Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. We have the joyful opportunity today to witness two baptisms. And as we come to the sacrament of baptism today, we are reminded that baptism itself tells us something about the gospel of Jesus Christ. In particular, it tells us that we must be washed with the blood of Christ if our sins would be forgiven. We must rest by faith in Him alone for our redemption. And what baptism is saying, not only to those being baptized today, but to all of you, is that salvation and the forgiveness of your sins must come and only come through Christ and through His blood. In other words, what we are doing today is we are hearing the gospel twice. Once in the preaching of the word, and again in the sacrament of baptism, and I guess because we're doing baptism twice today, you could say three times. It is the visible Word of God. Many of you know, in my previous denomination, the Presbyterian Church of America, I've mentioned that one of the vows that parents would take with respect to their children is, do you trust in the Lord for the salvation of your children, even as you do for your own? In other words, do you confess that you are helpless, that you cannot save them, that the Lord alone can save them, and just as you are trusting in Him to forgive your sins, so you must look to His promises to do the same thing in their lives and to bring them to Jesus Christ? Well, if we are to trust in the Lord to work His promises into the hearts of the next generation, it's important for us to ask first, what are these promises? And this is why I've selected the text before us today in Jeremiah 31. Because here in these four verses, we have a summary of five promises of the new covenant. And many of you will recognize the language of the new covenant at the outset. We hear it in the New Testament when Jesus gives not baptism, but the Lord's Supper. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many, the remission of sins. Well, here, dear friends, we learn in our text what the promises of this new covenant are, and how we are to rest in these promises for our salvation and to pray that God, by His blessing, would bring them home to our children for their salvation. So what we're going to see from our text today is that the new covenant brings a blessed hope to believers and to their children. And I want us to consider the text under two parts. First, the character of the Old Covenant, and second, the character of the New Covenant. And after all, those are the two subjects in our text. There's an Old Covenant and there's a new one, and they're contrasted and compared to one another, and that's exactly what we're going to do with our text today. So first, let us consider the character of the Old Covenant in verses 31 and 32. What we have here is a description of Israel in the Old Testament times. And we can liken Israel during this time to something like this. The covenant promises that God had given to his people is like furnishing them with an excellent house. But the problem is that the house is filled with bad tenants. They put holes in the walls, they wreck the carpet, they break the windows, they ruin everything that's inside it. The problem, in other words, is not with the provisions that God has given the people. But the problem is with the people themselves. And that's what we see in our text. He says in verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." Now, perhaps the first and most fundamental question that we ought to ask of a text such as this one is, what is a covenant? You'll often see, perhaps even within our own presbytery, that Presbyterian and other Reformed churches will have covenant in their very name. The reason why we have, for example, a covenant Presbyterian church is because in our circles, in our group, we hold this idea of covenant in high regard. In fact, it's often said that believing in the covenant is something that is very distinct for Reformed and Presbyterian churches. But I often respond when people say this by saying, if you read the Bible and you believe the Bible, you have a covenant theology. Whether it's the right one or not is a different question. But if you're simply reading the Bible and you believe what it says, the word is there. It's there in our text. It appears first at the flood in Genesis when Noah receives the sign of the rainbow. And if you would take the Bible seriously, you must ask this question, what does this term mean, that God made a covenant with someone? There are various ways to define it, but I want to stick with the definition that many of us teach our children. A covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. Well, here in our text, this is an agreement between God and man. Now notice the language of our text and how God is describing his relationship to his old covenant people. He's talking about Israel. And not just Israel, but Israel as they're about to go into Babylon to be disciplined by the Lord and punished for their sins for 70 years. And this is why, actually, there's reference to Israel and Judah. Because in their sinfulness and rebellion against the Lord, they not only separated themselves from their God, but they divided the nation against itself. There was a civil war, and they divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. And so we often see these two themes together in Scripture, that mankind can never be at peace among itself and with one another unless we have first made peace with our Creator, with our God. In other words, unless we deal with the fundamental problem of our sin against God and the need for the redemption of our souls personally, we will never begin to solve our problems that we have with one another. Now, the Bible addresses the people in this particular order. The root cause is that God gave them a covenant, and God was merciful to them. God gave them promises, but in spite of it, they wouldn't listen to His word. They wouldn't believe His promises. They wouldn't obey His commandments. They spurned Him. They turned Him aside. And notice the tender language. Though I led them by the hand, though I was a husband to them. You see, this is not God saying to the people of Israel in the Old Testament, I am a hard taskmaster. I am the master. You are the slave. You do what I tell you. Now, of course, we know we're talking about God. And He could do that, couldn't He? But instead, He leads them by the hand with tenderness. He says, I was their husband. I cared for them. And when God's people stop trusting in their Lord and stop believing His promises and stop hearing His commandments, the favorite Old Testament picture of sin is committing adultery. Because the Lord is the faithful husband, but His people are the unfaithful spouse. You see, everything in this scene is calculated to endear our hearts to the Lord and His tenderness, His love, and His gentleness to us. Now, in particular, He's not referring to the history of His people in general, but to one outstanding event, and that is the Exodus. He brought the people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. And He brought them eventually into a good land that He had promised to them. He redeemed them from death. He brought them out of bondage and out of slavery. And it's no accident that this picture of the Exodus becomes one of the greatest metaphors and illustrations in the Bible of what God has done to sinners in Jesus Christ. That all of you in this room, myself included, are born not slaves to God, but slaves to sin. And dead in our trespasses and sins. And all of the turmoil and strife and evil that we see in the world is not the cause of the problem. But it's the symptom that points to the disease that lies in each and every one of our hearts. We have sinned, we have fallen short of the glory of God. We have rebelled against our Creator, we have turned against our Maker. Our situation is dire, we are desperate. And if we do not receive His mercies, His kindness, His love to deliver us from this slavery, which some of us will sadly want to call freedom, we will die. This is death by slavery to sin. And so just as God brought these people out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into a good land, so in Christ, He is our Passover. He is the Lamb who turns away the wrath of God from our souls, and He brings us into a right relationship with God. Now, some of you may have picked up on the fact that everything I'm saying here is actually a description of what Jeremiah is calling the Old Covenant. We're not even getting to the New Covenant yet. But just in the Old Testament times, these people experienced all of these blessings. They were looking to a Savior who would come, who would redeem them from sin, even as He redeemed them from Egypt. And the first and fundamental question that I ask you is, do you at least share the same hope that they had? Have you looked to the Lord to deliver you from your bondage? Do you know that you're in bondage? If you're not born from above, if you're not a believer this day, Do you recognize that you are just as much in the chains of your sin as these people were chained by the Egyptians, forced to build their pyramids or whatever else they were doing? My dear friend, have you come to trust in the mercies of God through Jesus Christ? Do you at least know what they knew? What about this old covenant? Well, notice that it is God who is making this covenant with them. It is God who is coming to undeserving people who are slaves. It is God who is coming in grace and mercy. But just like the illustration I began with, the house that he has prepared for them is good, but the inhabitants are bad. They've not believed the promises. They've not listened. They've rejected all the good things that God had done with them. There's something defective about the entire situation. Now, what God is telling us is that in spite of this fact, there is good news. There is something that God will do to remedy the situation, to remedy the problem. And he describes this in terms of a new covenant. I want to summarize the old covenant, though, because as we wrap it up, the old covenant alone will help us understand what the new is and the new situation we find ourselves in today and why we're celebrating the sacrament of baptism this morning. The old covenant was gracious. They didn't deserve God to lead them out of Egypt by the hand. They were sinners just like you and I. They were just as undeserving. And yet, in spite of this gracious relationship, or I should say, because of this gracious relationship, God gave them his laws. We often look to the law and say, oh, look how these things restrict the people. Look at how they put them in bondage and they show them their sins and they make them miserable. Do you realize in Deuteronomy 4, God speaking through Moses comes to the people and says, the other nations of the world, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, what nation has laws so great as these? What nation has God so near to them as these people have? And they become jealous. We wish we had these laws. We wish we knew this God. You see, this is a blessing and a benefit. Yes, the law shows them God's demands, his character. It shows them they're sinners. But it also shows them how to love him and how to serve him. And then we also see that in spite of these great blessings, the people under the old covenant most of the time didn't really enjoy them. So now what is God going to do? This takes us, secondly, to the character of a new covenant. If I can build on the analogy that I began with, what we see here is this is like the landlord returning and renovating the home and kicking out the bad tenants and replacing them with good tenants. Except what we see as we look through the analogy and as we read the rest of the text is that it's not only God has found better tenants to dwell in his home and in his covenant relationship, but he makes them good tenants. He's going to ensure from the inside out that the people will not end up like the people did before. He's going to do something to them to secure their blessings under this arrangement that God makes with them. Now notice what he says. And this is where I want to draw attention to the specific promises, which I noted at the outset are five. Verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now when we read the phrase after those days, before we even look at the five blessings, the question should come in our minds, I suppose most of you are thinking it. After what days? What's he referring to? Well, there's several ways to answer this question. If I could cheat and go to the end first and work my way back, the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 8 that this refers to the coming of Jesus. To Christ coming onto the scene, putting an end to all the animal sacrifices because he is the Lamb of God. putting away the need to go to the temple where God dwelt among his people, because he is Emmanuel, God with us, God who dwells in our midst. Putting away the priesthood, because he is the great high priest who offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and who sits at the Father's right hand today, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. This is when the new covenant came to fruition. And actually, the author of Hebrews in chapter 8 quotes the section that we are considering today and sees it as the primary explanation for why all of these changes have taken place. The old covenant, people looked to the Messiah. They had the law. They had God as a husband to them. But they looked dimly through a dark window. They looked through pictures and types and shadows. They looked through the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the temple, as it were, like a child opening a picture book, teaching them what the Messiah would do and what he would be like. But now that he's here, he has brought Jeremiah 31 to pass. The new covenant that God promised to Israel, his people, is here in the Christian church. And Jesus Christ is bringing it to pass. Now, there's a lot I could say about this from the Old Testament as well. I'm going to take it for granted for the moment that as the book of Hebrews attaches this text specifically to these great events, then we will take it for granted, for our purposes at least, that this is referring to the time when Christ came, sacrificed himself on the cross, rose from the dead, and inaugurated the new covenant church. And in fact, we see in Galatians at least that the church is referred to as the Israel of God. All of these great promises to Israel now come to us in Jesus Christ. So after these things, he says, declares the Lord, I will make a new covenant with them, jumping back to verse 32. This is something that God takes initiative with. In other words, the Christian church, our church, is here today worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, not because a group of people decided this would be a good thing to do. And we really want to be religious and practice certain things in common. But it was God's idea. I will call a people to be my people. I will make this covenant. I will call you to be part of it. I will call you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church. I will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here it is to this present day, not simply our congregation, but all who believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ together with us, and who are truly resting upon him alone for their redemption. And so God makes it with us. As we approach our relationship to God, we must always remember that it is most important how God begins with us, not with him. It is not your church going, not your faithfulness, not your religion, not the fact that you've been born of believing parents and have been baptized, but the fact that God has come to you, sinner, dead in your sins, in your trespasses. And he has said, I will make a covenant with you. Hear me, listen to my word, believe in my son, and I will bring mercy to your soul. In fact, the Lord is even stronger than that. I alluded in my prayer earlier to Acts 16. God came to Lydia, and she was going about her business. She wasn't giving him a thought. She had nothing to do with the Lord at all. And he opened her heart to believe the truth. I pray that might apply to some of you today. Even as you're listening to the Word of God, and God takes initiative in coming to his people and offering mercy in Jesus Christ, he's doing it to you. Do you receive these things? Has he opened your heart? Is he doing so now to receive the truth? Will you not embrace the things that are coming into your ears today? And my dear friends, if you can't come to the Lord with a clean heart, will you not come to Him for one? If He pricks your ears, your conscience, your heart at all in the least sense today, will you not cry out to Him for mercy? I can tell you on the basis of God's Word, He will hear you. And Jesus Christ promises that those who come to Him will by no means be cast out. Will you come to Him as He has come to you today and has spoken in your hearing from His Word? Well, this begins with God's initiative making the covenant. But also notice what He does. He writes the law on their hearts. I should add, by the way, everything that we're going to see about the new covenant is actually true about the old. But not in the same way and not in the same degree. And we'll see it here. I'll write the law on the heart. What's He talking about? He gave them the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And Moses is on the mountain in the presence of God's glory. And what are the people doing down in the valley? They make a golden calf. And your translation usually says something like, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt," as though they've turned to the God of the golden calf, or gods perhaps. But actually in the Hebrew, it's, "This is Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. This is the true God, this golden calf, which I've made with my hands." Now, if Paul were there, we could almost hear him saying in the book of Acts, "Do not think that God could be served with the works of men's hands. Do not think you can make an image of the Father or of the Son or of the Holy Spirit to serve the living and true God. It can't be done and it shouldn't be done." He can't be served with the works of men's hands. This is not Elohim who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is a dumb idol. You've broken the covenant. You've rejected the law. And symbolically, Moses comes down the mountain and he sees them and he takes the tablets of stone and he smashes them on the floor. And what he's saying physically with breaking the tablets is, this is what you've done. You've rejected the Lord. He's given you this law as a blessing out of love. And no sooner has He given it, but you've forgotten it. Well, now God is saying the new covenant is going to be different. I'm going to take that law and I'm not going to give it to you on tablets of stone. I'm going to write it on your hearts. Now, this is almost identical to the description given in Ezekiel. The one difference is Ezekiel specifically ties this to the Holy Spirit. My Spirit will write my law in your hearts. Now think about this. These are the people in Hebrews 8. These are the people coming to the Lord's Supper in the New Covenant in Matthew 26. These are people trusting in Jesus and who have no pretenses that they can contribute anything to their salvation. They must have Jesus or they die. And yet the Lord says, I'm going to take that law, those Ten Commandments. The first to the tenth commandment. Including the second about images, which they broke. Including the fourth about the Sabbath, which so many break today. And in the new covenant under Jesus Christ, I'm going to write it with a pen of the Spirit on their hearts. In other words, it's really the Christian who prays and sings Psalm 119. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Why? Because that's one of the blessings of being a servant of Jesus Christ. He's not only forgiven your sins, He's not only redeemed your soul from the power and bondage of sin, but instead of being like those people who broke the law and who saw the smashed tablets at Moses' feet, by increments and gradually He is writing that law on your heart so that you love it. Because the law reflects God. So this is a better covenant. I'm going to do something beyond what I did with them. And yet it's interesting, isn't it, that in passages like Isaiah 51, in the Old Covenant, Isaiah comes to the people who are faithful and serving the Lord and trusting in his mercies, and he calls them the people in whose heart is my law. Well, wait a minute, Isaiah. Jesus hasn't come yet. We're not to the new covenant. How can these people have God's heart, our law, in their hearts? Well, because it's there in the old covenant as well. But it's there much more now. And the rest of our text will bring that out and clarify what I'm getting at. The third blessing is that this covenant promises that God will be our God and we shall be his people. I will be their God, they shall be my people. This is probably the most basic promise that God has ever given. I'll be your God, you'll be my people, I'll dwell among you. And maybe above all the blessings of the new covenant, we may look at this and say, what's new about it at all? God always said that's what he would do. Well, perhaps what's new about it is not the fact that God is with us, but the way in which God is with us. And I've already alluded to it. One of the names by which Christ is called is Emmanuel. God with us. God may have revealed himself in the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire to Israel in the Old Testament. He was the God who was enthroned between the cherubim above the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. The God who goes before his people and burns like a fire consuming their enemies and who saves them and encircles them round about and protects them. But in Jesus Christ, in a very particular way, he came in person. In the text that John read earlier from Colossians, in him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. All that it means to be God, and all that it means to be man, with no mixture, with no confusion, with no separation, all in the person whom we call Jesus Christ. Truly, he's God with us. And he's not simply God with us in first century Palestine. He's God with us today as we gather in his name. The fourth benefit is that the knowledge of God will be more widespread. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And some of you who have been in our Sunday school class know that I've referred to this text recently, because our Baptist brothers who love the Lord just as we do appeal to this text to exclude our children from the sacrament of baptism. Now, I want to tell you in a moment that we do not baptize our children because we believe they're born again. We do not baptize our children because baptism does something to them or changes the heart. But we baptize our children because they are heirs of the promises of the covenant. This is why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the promises to you and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, and the Lord our God will call. He's echoing God's promise to Abraham in the Old Covenant. In Genesis 17, Abraham, I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless and be circumcised. Abraham, repent and be circumcised. For I'll be your God and the God of your children after you. And therefore circumcise your children on the eighth day. And also Abraham, the stranger who's in your midst, the one who comes and professes his faith in the God of Israel and his obedience to him, he'll be circumcised, and his children. You see what Peter's saying, dear friends. Repent to be baptized, every one of you. The promise is to you and to your children. And as many as are afar off, from the Lord our God will call. The exact same terms. And yet our Baptist brothers will say that this text says, and that cannot be the case, the children don't know the Lord. They can't profess their faith in Jesus Christ. And this text says they'll all know the Lord. From the least to the greatest, there's not going to be anyone in the new covenant who doesn't know the Lord. There's several problems here. On the one hand, who could apply that standard? I can't gaze into a single heart in this room, nor do I want to. I can take what you tell me with your lips. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can see how you live your life, especially if we're close to one another. And I believe that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and I don't doubt you. But I don't see into the depths of your heart in the way that God can. And I don't try to. And if any adult in this room comes for baptism and professes their faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not baptizing you because I saw into the tablet of your heart that you really knew the Lord and you would never turn away from Him. And you wouldn't be like Judas, who was a devil from the beginning, who Peter and all the other apostles could not identify. It's not why we baptize you. What does it mean then when he says they'll all know me from the least to the greatest? Well, I won't turn there, but I think what he means is this. All kinds of people, male, female, all classes, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation will all flood into God's kingdom and they will know the Lord and they will worship the Lord. And the best commentary on this text is Acts 2. Peter's preaching the gospel. He begins to call the nations to believe in Jesus Christ. And he quotes not this text, but he could have quoted this one. But instead he quotes Joel 2. I put my spirit in them. And their young men and their young women shall prophesy and dream dreams. Their old men will have the same experience, male and female, young and old. The manservants and the maidservants, the lowest classes in society, together with the masters and together with everyone else in between. Now, my dear friends, could there be a better commentary on this phrase? They shall all know me from the least to the greatest. What he's saying is this, under the new covenant, it won't be like the old. Few people knew the Lord. Most of the people rejected the law. Most of the people turned from Him. They broke it. And they spurned God's love and His overtures of mercy. But now I'm going to spread the gospel to young and old, to male and female, to people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And they will all, without exception, in all these different classes, come to know me, from the least to the greatest. And then the last and the best blessing. He shall forgive their sins. David praised God for this. Jesus hadn't come yet, and he says, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. I'm that man. My sins are forgiven. And yet there's a real sense in which that only happens because in and through Jesus Christ. If Jesus didn't die on the cross, David could not have written Psalm 32. Even though he wrote it hundreds of years before Jesus came. And without the perfect life and the sacrificial death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ, not a single one of us should be here worshiping today. We can't. We don't have the right to come into God's presence. We don't have the grounds to call Him our God unless our sins are forgiven. And there is only one way in which that can occur. Do you have it? Do you know it? My dear friends, believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. God will be your God. Your sins will be forgiven. He'll dwell in your midst. You'll dwell with Him. And all of you, from the least to the greatest, can know the Lord this very day. And He will write His law on your hearts. You children who have been baptized in our midst, this is what your baptism is telling you. Children, believe in Jesus. Trust in His promises. Come to His mercy. Children, do you struggle with sin? Do you not know how to live the Christian life? Then go to God and say, Father, write your law in my heart. Work in me Do what you promised to do. And parents, as you instruct your children, and the parents who will bring the children for baptism in just a moment, these are the things that you must direct them to the new covenant which is shed, which is made in Christ's blood, the remission of sins. Direct your children to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach them about this great God who comes in mercy to sinners. Teach them that even before they knew about these promises, they inherited them. That they can't inherit the new birth from you, but they can inherit the promises from you. And they can hear them. Dear parents, take these promises and teach them about Jesus. And direct them to Him. We do not baptize the children because they are saved, but because they are members of the society of God's people. Because they always have been, and they will be until Christ returns. And we pray that they would take these promises, the Spirit would write them in their hearts, and that the least among us would know the Lord, along with the greatest among us. Let us pray. Blessed Father, we thank You for Your kindness and Your love to us in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the blessings of the new covenant, which will be represented, sealed, and applied in the sacrament of baptism in a few moments. Prepare our hearts to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and to look to Him in His sufferings and in His glory, and to rest upon Him as our only hope in life and in death. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.